Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of God.
Arthur Malcolm Stace was known as Mr. Eternity. Mr. Eternity. He was an Australian soldier. He was an alcoholic from his teenage years until the early 1930s, when he converted to Christianity and began to spread his message by inscribing the word eternity in copper plate writing with yellow chalk on footpaths and doorsteps in and around Sydney, Australia. Stace converted to Christianity on the night of the 6th of August, 1930, after hearing an inspirational sermon by the Reverend R.S. Hammond at St. Barnabas Church. 2 years later, on the 14th of November in 1932, he was further inspired by the preaching of an evangelist, John G. Ridley, on the echoes of eternity from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Reverend Ridley's words, eternity, eternity. I wish I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? Those words prove crucial in Stace's decision to tell others about his faith. He later said, "Eternity went ringing through my brain, and suddenly I began crying and felt a powerful call from the Lord to write eternity." Even though he was illiterate and could hardly write his own name legibly, the word eternity came out smoothly in a beautiful copperplate script. He said, "I couldn't understand it, and I still can't. several mornings a week for the next 35 years. Stace woke at 4 a.m. to go around the streets of Sydney and chalk the words eternity on footpaths, doorsteps, railway station entrances, and anywhere else he could think of. Workers arriving in the city would see the word freshly written, but not the writer. And the man who writes eternity became a legend in Sydney, Australia. After a period of homelessness, Stace found work as a caretaker and cleaner at the city offices of the Australian Red Cross and his local church, Burton Street Baptist Tabernacle. He volunteered for decades as a social worker, assisting the unemployed, addicted, and mentally ill, both through his work for an Anglican minister, Hammond, and later of his own volition. The mystery of who was Mr. Eternity was solved after 27 years when a Reverend Thompson, who preached at the church where Stace worked as a caretaker, saw him take a piece of chalk from his pocket and write the word on the footpath. It is estimated that Mr. Stace wrote the word eternity over 500,000 times over 35 years. Mr. Eternity. Once he heard the urgent call of God's message, he was compelled to take action and urge others to consider eternity. And so last week when we looked at Colossians chapter 3, we looked at seeing reality now through the lens of eternity. That is, because of our union with Christ, because of our heavenly citizenship, we are called to view our present lives through the lens of eternity. And we are called to put to death what is of our sinful nature and live out of our new self. So an example would be, how do we process the loss of a job? How do we process a divorce or a broken relationship? How do we process an adult child who has walked away from Jesus? How do we process not getting into the college that we really wanted to get into? How do we process, how do you continue in the faith here and now in light of eternity? Well, it means you have to have God's perspective. And how do you have God's perspective? You look at what is true in His Word, and you take stock of current reality with God's perspective. And so in the midst of a loss of a job, you say, God will supply all my needs. I need to trust that because it says that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. If you don't get into that school that you really wanted to get into, you say, I trust that God has something better for me, that God, as my heavenly Father, my loving Father, knows even better than me, knows what is best for me beyond my most longing desire to go to a certain school. You look at your present in light of eternity. My adult child seems unreachable. Lord, I ache because I can't exercise faith for him and her. But then you remind yourself from God's perspective, no one is beyond God's reach. And you look at Jesus and the story of Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was curious about Jesus, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Zacchaeus was probably the last person in town that people thought maybe would associate with Jesus. And so the New Testament teaching on sanctification, that is growing in the likeness of Christ after we have been called by faith to Christ, the New Testament teaching is essentially, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, God calls us to become in experiential fact what we already are in spiritual position and privilege. That is, God has made us new persons in Christ. We are united with Christ by faith, and we are being renewed in His image. Therefore, we choose by faith to put on the new self. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So there's a couple of aspects there that God calls us to progress, to grow, and become what we are already in spiritual position and privilege. He calls us to become in experiential reality. And so there are a couple of aspects to that. One, there is a decisive aspect and a continual aspect. A decisive aspect and a continual aspect. Look in the text. Look in the text. It says, put to death, therefore, verse 5, what is earthly, what is of your sinful nature. So there's a command to put to death. But look at verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So the grammar matters here. What Galatians chapter 5 says, those who are following the Spirit have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there's a decisive aspect and a continual aspect, the putting off and the putting on. Put to death, therefore, having put off the old self and having put on the new self. Your ability and my ability to continually put off the old self is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Because Jesus has already disarmed the rulers and authorities back in chapter 2. The word that's used for put off in chapter 3 is actually the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, I'm sorry, let me get my reference correct. Chapter 2, verse 15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He stripped the rulers of their powers. He disarmed them. That's the same word that's used in chapter 3 where it says, you have put off the old self with its practices. So here's the practical question. What gives you and I the confidence tomorrow, this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, what gives us the confidence that we can fulfill this command, do not lie to one another? What gives us the confidence tomorrow that we can talk honestly, without pretense, without half-truths, without inferences, without digs or insults, without hiding, is our confidence in the fact that for the past 17 days we haven't told a lie. Is that where our confidence is? I've got a streak going. I can keep the streak going tomorrow. Our confidence is God is at work in us through the Holy Spirit, and we choose to put off the old self, and our confidence is in Christ in you, the hope of glory, he says in chapter 1. Our hope and our confidence is in the fact that Jesus can absorb any fallout from any one of us not being completely honest. Or being completely honest. Sometimes that's the reason we don't tell the truth, right? Is we don't want to face certain consequences. I mean, we don't really outright lie, do we? Well, maybe we do. But sometimes we shade the truth, we exaggerate, we say things in a certain way because we want someone to think a certain way about something that happened. What is our hope? Our hope is that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is the new self. We are being made new in his image. Our confidence is in him, not in our worldly, fleshly strength. Let me give you an illustration that I think helps with this. There's a decisive aspect and a continual aspect. Corinne and I had fun watching the first round of the NFL draft and seeing where what players would get picked. And of course, the great thing, the NFL draft is an exercise in hope, right? Because every team before the draft is, this could be our year when we finally get those great draft picks and we get on the path to victory. Well, the players that are drafted, they are decisively drafted by a team, and they are decisively, the moment they sign that contract, they are decisively an NFL player. But you don't know which draft picks are going to turn out to be really good and which draft picks are going to turn out to be a bust. And so there's a decisive aspect to the time and point when they have been identified and declared an NFL professional football player. But there's also a continual aspect of putting off and putting on. There's a continual aspect of some of these players realize, wow, I was really talented in college, and now I'm with all these other players that were also really talented. And so I have to put off certain habits. Maybe I was eating the wrong things, or maybe I was not exercising enough, not training enough, and now I have to put on the regimen to be a really good football player. So there's a continual aspect and a decisive aspect. And so we're told to put off and to put on, but realize that God has decisively called us to Himself. And we choose then by faith to walk with Him. Now in verse 11, He reminds us of our unity then. This new self being renewed in the image of Christ, God reminds us that this new self brings a new unity. Look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, that is the uneducated, the ones that were warriors, I guess, Scythians. Scythians had a especially bad reputation as barbarians. Slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So what brought these types of different people together in the ancient world? Christ Jesus, that He is the Savior, that He is their Lord. Barbarians were uneducated and they were looked down upon by the educated Greeks, and the Scythians were especially savage and filthy, and they were looked down upon. In the church, there is no place for racial barriers or cultural snobbery. In the church, there is no place for racial barriers or cultural snobbery. Now, that doesn't mean you erase all distinctions between people's culture or background or ethnicity, but you recognize that the most important thing about every single one of us is the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. And the most important thing about anyone who comes through that door, no matter what color their skin is, no matter what background they have, no matter what level of education they have, the most important thing about anyone who comes through that door is whether they know Jesus Christ and whether they are going to spend eternity with Him or without Him. Amen? Amen. So that is the determining grid. Not all the other sorts of filters that we tend to put on things. Christ is the one who unites us from now until eternity. And so we need to repent sometimes of our putting our cultural or ethnic preferences above our Lord. An example of this unity was in 202 AD when two women in the city of Carthage, in the year 202 AD, two women in the city of Carthage were sent to face the wild beasts. And they were martyrs. And in the moments before they were martyred, in a show of Christian unity and love for one another, the two women joined hands as they were facing the wild beasts. Who were they? One was a slave girl named Felicitas, and the other was a woman from a noble family named Perpetua. They were united by faith in Christ. One a noble woman, one a slave girl. Showing their unity in Christ. You see, the only way the world is going to notice that following Jesus means something different is if we're willing to pay the cultural cost. Amen? That may be scary. That may we may lose certain things because of that. But they were willing to pay the cost of following Christ. In the image of Christ, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. Because we are all being conformed to the image of Christ. So then verses 12 through 14, putting on the clothing, the virtues of Christ. Put on then. Again, look at this phrase in verse 12. We're not doing this by our own strength. Put on then reminder of who you are as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. These are heart dispositions of our Lord, amen? Just because you're patient or kind or compassionate doesn't make you weak. So then the question we have to ask ourselves is, do the needs of people burden me, or do the needs of people bother me? Do the needs of people burden me, or do the needs of people bother me? Jesus was burdened by the needs of people. There were times when he had to get away and have time with his heavenly Father. But I think for most of us, we see people's needs as more of a bother than as a burden on our hearts. For example, when you see someone who is taking longer in line because of a young child, or someone who's taking longer in line because they're hard of hearing, or someone who's simply getting confused, or someone who's just, they're just having a rough day and things are slow in the checkout line, what's our first inclination? What's our first inclination? Yeah, find a new line, yeah. It's like the line in Raiders of the Lost Ark, you have chosen poorly, you know. We realize, oh, I chose the wrong line today. Is our disposition to give them grace, or is our disposition to get annoyed? I mean, I'm not on a lot of the social media sites, but you go on the app Nextdoor app for 5 minutes, and one neighbor annoys another, and then there's a trail of 35 annoyances, right? I can't believe this person did this. How awful is that? And it's supposed to bring us together. Social media is supposed to bring us all together. The only way we can be brought together is through Christ, and if we actually talk to one another, amen? Do the needs of people burden us, or do the needs of people bother us? We have to ask ourselves that question. Now, here's the other thing. All of these qualities, we can choose when we look in the mirror in the morning. We can say, Lord, I am your chosen and beloved by you. I am choosing to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You can do that and trust God by faith to do that, but that doesn't insulate any of us from getting whacked during the day. Dealing with issues, dealing with problems. Bearing with one another takes sacrifice, inconvenience. For example, I bear with my dogs when they start barking at a little after 6 o'clock in the morning. And I try to hold them off until about 6:45 before I let them out. My wife bears with me when I ask, have you seen my phone? Or have you seen my keys? That's actually a more common one sometimes. My kids bear with me when I take a long time to examine a math problem. They ask me for help with their math homework, and then they might, I don't know, maybe that you can ask them if they regret it or not when they ask. Because I say, well, let me look at the problem first. You know, and of course, then I look at the problem and I go, you know. And then we work for about 20 minutes, and then they say, Dad, do you know how to solve this? And I say, no, let's ask Google. Which is helpful now. We didn't have that a few years ago. But to bear with someone is to endure difficulty over time. So there has to be something to bear. It's not just theoretical of, oh, I'm going to bear with others in the church, and after every Sunday service, I'm going to feel all wonderful, and every church meeting is going to go great, and it's going to be happy and loving and joyful and la, la, la. Bearing with one another means bearing. Not just coexisting and being superficial. Bearing means enduring difficulty over time. Alert, the church has sinful people in it. Are we willing to bear with others? Bearing with one another is normal, according to this text. Having grievances with one another is normal. And actually forgiving one another is normal. That's what he's calling us to. Bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, there's a distinction, I think. There's complaining when there's no sinful offense to forgive. And I think the kind of complaining that he's pointing out here, the Apostle Paul is pointing out, is if you have a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. So the kind of complaining he's talking about is not just whining where we're upset about something and we're saying, well, this isn't according to my preference, and so I'm going to complain. The complaining he's talking about has to do with something that requires forgiveness. And so we have to examine our own hearts. If someone has a complaint against another, then you have to identify, is this a complaint that has to do with a sinful offense or not? That's why the Peacemaker material says, if it's not a sinful offense, if it's a minor offense, and there's no sin issue, overlook it. And so a lot of times I find in myself that a lot of my complaining does not have to do with when someone has sinned against me. It just has to do with my preferences or the way I think things should be. And so God has to deal with me in that. But we are called to forgive when there is a sinful offense involved. Otherwise, we are to overlook minor offenses. What do you do when you forgive? You resist superiority. And you realize, boy, I very easily could have done the same sin, or I have done much worse myself. You release the person from liability. That is, you choose not to hold it against them as a debt. Thirdly, when you forgive, you overcome evil with good. That is, you determine to show goodwill toward that person. And you ask for God's help in doing that. And then fourth, you speak the truth in love. Those are things we do when we walk through forgiveness. And notice in verse 14, love is what binds all of these things together. So if you talk about putting on clothing and you're putting on the one piece, the one sash, the one belt that holds everything together, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let me close with this illustration. A lot of people find Jesus handy in the car as long as he's in the ride-along seat, because something might come up where they require his services. Jesus, I have a health problem and I need some help. I want you in the car, but I'm not so sure I want you driving. Because if Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my life anymore. If he's driving, I'm not in charge of my wallet anymore. If I put him in control, then it's no longer a matter of giving some money now and then when I'm feeling generous or when more of it is coming my way. Now it's his wallet, and that's more scary. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my ego anymore. I no longer have the right to satisfy every self-centered ambition. No, it's rather his agenda. It's his life. Now I'm not in charge of my mouth anymore. I don't get to gossip, flatter, cajole, deceive, rage, intimidate, manipulate, exaggerate. I get out of the driver's seat and hand the keys over to him. I'm fully engaged. In fact, I'm more alive than I've ever been before, but it's not my life anymore. It's his life. Let's yield to Christ and allow him to live his life through us. Let's pray.